that out, be ready to look at a few things in the Word of God as we study together for a few minutes tonight. Beginning with a question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word tradition? Usually when that word comes up in a religious context, people react negatively, understandably so. We're concerned about tradition because of some of the things that we read in the Scriptures. Have you ever been accused, maybe as a member of this congregation, of preaching our traditions instead of the gospel? I've faced that sometimes. Is that true? Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible has to say concerning our attitude toward tradition. First, we want to look at that word as it's used in the Bible. Tradition basically refers to something that's handed down. More on that in a moment. But before we can say whether a given tradition is good or bad, we need to know a couple of things. We need to know, where did it come from? What was its source? How was it handed down? In other words, what kind of tradition is it? The New Testament word is that's translated tradition in at least most of our New Testaments is the Greek word paradosis, and it means a handing down or handing over. It is handing something from one person to another, or maybe from one generation down to the next. It's kind of implied in that meaning. It is a giving over by word of mouth or in writing, tradition by instruction or narrative or precept. And then it's also used objectively in the sense of that which is delivered, not the giving over of the thing, but the thing itself that's handed down, the substance of a teaching. And those are the senses in which this word tradition finds use in the New Testament. And I want to talk tonight about three kinds of traditions and consider each one. Consider what the Bible has to say to us about how we size up those kinds of traditions. And the first kind of tradition we want to consider is what we're just going to call traditions of the apostles. There are a couple of passages that I want to call your attention to. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And we're just going to look at, and these are passages where the Greek word we just considered is going to be used. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, in the middle of the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul writes and says to these people, "I praise you," verse 2, "because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." I want you to be thinking about that as we look at another passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where something very similar is said. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, chapter 2, verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And then one more, just a page over, chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." You'll notice that Paul uses the word tradition in all three of those passages. And in all three of those passages, he is either praising Christians for holding to these traditions or warning them about not holding to those traditions or encouraging them that they need to hold to those traditions. Now, you may have thought about the fact that there are other passages where people are condemned for holding to traditions, and you're thinking, what gives? And the answer is where the traditions came from, who they were handed down by. And there are similar passages to that that we find throughout the New Testament. But we're talking here about apostolic teaching that is handed down or delivered. Sometimes it's described as a pattern of belief or practice. So consider a few other passages that, while they don't specifically use the word tradition, are in the same vein of the passages we just read. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. We're just going to consider a handful here. Philippians 3 verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, here's what Paul says to the young evangelist Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard," or many of our translations say, "hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And there are other passages that use similar kinds of expressions. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, the little letter of Jude, the third verse of that book, Jude speaks of the faith which was, he says, "once for all handed down to the saints," or delivered. That actually comes from the same root as the Greek word that we're considering that's translated traditions. Well, when you put these passages together, and these are just a handful, there's some implications that become clear. That the apostles' teaching and writing was inspired by God. These were men, of course, who were designated to carry on the work that Jesus began of teaching, of revealing the nature of the kingdom of God and the responsibility of citizens of the kingdom of God. Men specially chosen and commissioned by Jesus for that work, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Men given particular authority, promised that the Holy Spirit would directly guide them into all the truth. They taught those things. They wrote down those things under the Spirit's direction. We call that inspiration. And that means that the things they taught in speaking and the things that they wrote down are equally authoritative. Those traditions of the apostles, the traditions that Paul encouraged the Corinthians to keep and praised them for keeping, the traditions he praised the Thessalonians for keeping, the traditions that he warned the Thessalonians, if you notice somebody who's not keeping those traditions, then you need to take some action. Those traditions constitute a pattern of belief and behavior in the teaching of the apostles that we are called on, that we are commanded to follow. It's very simple. I think that's important because sometimes when we talk about the idea of a pattern in the New Testament, and you, especially if you're maybe in some of the older generations, remember a lot of preaching about what we call pattern authority. Can we find it in the New Testament? Can we find authorization in the apostolic commands or in the examples of the early church for the things that we are doing and teaching? And sometimes when you talk about that idea of a pattern, people kind of look at you like you got two heads, or sometimes they'll kind of dismiss that idea. Oh, we don't need to bother with all that. But I want you to see these passages that we have just considered. Here is Paul and Peter and Jude and others that we could consider encouraging Christians to hold fast to the traditions that were handed down by the apostles. And I'll say this, much of what those traditions involved had to do with how Christians related to one another, how they functioned together as a local church, how they conducted themselves in their family life, how they got on with their neighbors, how they approached their work, any number of things. Paul described that as a pattern of sound teaching and told Christians they needed to adhere to it. That kind of tradition is not just good, it's vital. And we need to take serious consideration of it. Let's consider a second kind of tradition. We saw three passages that use that word tradition to refer to the apostolic teaching. There are 10 more uses of that word in the New Testament, and those other 10 occurrences of tradition refer to teaching that had its origins not in God, but in human beings, and yet was in many cases passed on among human beings as being binding and authoritative, sometimes equal to the commands of God Himself. So we're going to talk about traditions of men for a minute. Particularly, we encounter this among some of the Jews of the first century. Not all of them, but some of the more popular religious groups among the Jews, the Pharisees in particular I'm thinking of, had this idea that part of the law of Moses was passed down not in writing, but orally. In the thinking of many Jews, this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but not much. But in the thinking of some Jews in Jesus' day, there were actually two laws. There was the written law, the written covenant that you had in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there was an oral law that they said had been handed down since Moses' time, not in writing, but just by oral tradition, and that it had accumulated interpretations of the rabbis with regard to some of the things that were in the written law, and it came to be called, more or less, the traditions of the elders. And to some Jews, those traditions were just as important, just as binding, just as spiritually vital as the things that were written in the law itself. Mark chapter 7 offers us a bit of an explanation of that. It's probably a familiar passage to many of us. Mark chapter 7, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Mark, this is also a story that is told in Matthew, but Mark gives us some explanatory notes about it that Matthew doesn't. Since Mark really is writing for a Gentile audience, whereas Matthew seems to have been written for Jews who would have probably been familiar with these things. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." And then Mark adds a parenthetical note to help the reader understand, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." You need to understand that this was not something the law required everyone to do, but it was a tradition that had accumulated over time, one that was near and dear to the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, and their being the most popular of the Jewish religious groups, that kind of became a tradition that a lot of people practiced. Verse 4 says, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" The issue was not that the disciples were doing something that was forbidden in the law of Moses as it had been written down. They were doing something that some people along the way in the previous generations had decided everybody ought to do, probably to help in the keeping of the law of Moses, because don't forget that the Pharisees' traditions had in their origins a desire to not violate God's law. But now, for many of the Pharisees and scribes, those traditions, those man-made traditions, were held up as being just as critical for people to obey as the things that God had revealed through Moses. And in fact, some of them insisted that God had revealed that through Moses, it's just that it didn't get written down. And so the disciples are criticized for not observing the traditions of the elders. That's Mark's explanation of what goes on here. And religious groups, even in the Christian era, have adopted a similar view from time to time about some of the things related to the Gospels. I think especially of some of the traditions that accumulated in what over the centuries came to become the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not trying to pick on any one religious group or be hateful toward them, I'm just stating the facts. It is pretty much among most Roman Catholics taken as a given that the Bible is only infallible and sensible, understandable, to the extent that it is interpreted by the church, meaning by the Pope and his subordinate authorities. And so, church tradition gets just as much emphasis as the Bible, sometimes more. I have read Catholic authors who just in so many words said, "Look, the traditions that we observe You won't read about them in the Bible, but because they are our traditions, they are every bit as binding on believers as if they were written in the Bible. Well, that was basically the Pharisees' attitude toward the traditions of the elders that they clung to. And so the result of that, just as with the Pharisees, the result of that in Roman Catholicism historically has been a multitude of things that are practiced and taught that have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. Well, I'll tell you that I've encountered Protestant writers and thinkers who don't do much differently. To explain their beliefs, they'll run to Luther or Stott or Calvin instead of to the Scriptures. And I've often heard Protestant thinkers describe revelation and tradition as just kind of two parts of the same thing. Tradition meaning church tradition that evidently is sanctified because, well, just because the church does it. Well, that was the Pharisees' view of their traditions. And the result, again, is that many of those churches involved themselves in beliefs and practices that you just don't find in the Bible. I want you to notice here in Mark 7 that Jesus rejected the idea of binding human tradition as something divinely required. The question that he was asked in verse 5 is, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Again, this didn't have anything to do necessarily with germs and disease. It had to do with their idea of purity before God. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And he quotes from the book of Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments or the precepts of men. Then Jesus says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. And so Jesus applies to these Pharisees in his own day, something that Isaiah had said 700 years earlier. That these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are miles away from me. They teach as doctrine. They teach as binding divine commandment the traditions of men. He says, that's what you guys are doing. And he gives an example of that in the next few verses. You are experts, verse 9, at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You notice that Jesus goes even further than just criticizing them for binding traditions on people. He says, in some cases, your traditions actually cause people to transgress the commandment of God, to set it aside. Your traditions are leading people into disobedience. The particular example he gives is verse 10. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Particular tradition he has in mind, in case we need reminding, what Mark refers to as korban, was the idea that if your parents were getting on up in age, and you know, we're talking about an era where there's not government welfare and safety nets and social security and things like that, and it was a very common situation that when people reached a point where they were no longer able to work and provide for themselves, then they became reliant on the care and generosity of their family members, usually their children. And it was very common for parents to just move in with their children at a certain point in life. And Jesus says that's a good thing. That's people honoring their father and mother like Moses told them to. But here's what you Pharisees are telling them, that if you say to mom and dad, hey, I'm sorry, the resources, the wealth, the money I would have used to care for you in your old age, I donated that to God. So, sorry, it's not available anymore. And the thinking seems to have been that because putting it in, say, the temple treasury, donating it, giving it to God, was giving that money toward a higher purpose, then that absolved people of the responsibility to honor their parents by caring for them in old age. Jesus, what a neat trick, right? Jesus said that this is what you do. Your traditions cause people to think that they can get away with violating God's commands. That's one of the big problems with man-made traditions. Sometimes it just causes us to flat out circumvent things that God has said we need to do, or it may involve us in doing things that God has said not to do. But the bigger problem, the more fundamental problem, is that it puts human wisdom on authority and par with God's wisdom. Well, Jesus goes on in the next several verses to say to his disciples, to the crowd listening to him, look, defilement before God is not about eating with unwashed hands. It's the heart and the things that proceed from the heart. That's what defiles a person. And so he's very critical of this approach to exalting tradition that the Pharisees had. And this is just one passage where that word is used a couple of times, but in other contexts in the New Testament, you have a similar approach to man-made tradition. Let's look at one more. It's in Colossians chapter 2, just to get an example that's outside the Gospels. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul warns the Colossian Christians, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It may be that it's not particularly religious kinds of traditions that Paul is warning against here, but just general philosophy, man-made worldviews that conflict with God's revealed worldview. But in the end, they're the same thing. They're still traditions of men. Paul says, don't let people ensnare you with that kind of thing. Don't let people take you captive in that way. So we've talked about apostolic traditions, the teaching of the apostles, the pattern of sound teaching, belief, practice that the apostles handed down. That's the kind of tradition we need to be solidly studying and taking into ourselves and keeping. This kind of tradition, man-made tradition, particularly we're looking at situations where people exalted man-made tradition to be equal with, or in some cases even more authoritative than, the things that God had actually revealed. I want to talk about a third kind of tradition. It's not a way that the New Testament uses this word, but it's certainly a way that we use the word a lot. And as a result of that, sometimes it creates some confusion. And it's certainly something we need to give some thought to, and that is what we're just going to call traditional, customary ways of doing things. And I find sometimes that the traditions that people are attacking on my part, the part of congregations I've been associated with, are neither of those first two that we looked at, but simply customary ways of doing things. Here's some examples of what I mean by that. We're commanded in the Scriptures to assemble together to worship God. There are examples and statements that indicate that the first day of the week, Sunday, this day, is certainly a day on which we need to be doing that. What time of day do we need to do that? Well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about that. In fact, when we look at the examples we have, it would seem to indicate that brethren met at all kinds of times of the day, just what was convenient for that time and location. Well, that's the situation that we have today. Congregations meet at different times. Some congregations meet have more than one worship assembly on Sunday. Some don't. How are we going to order our worship? Now, there are certain things the New Testament pattern shows us need to be elements of our worship, but how do we arrange all that? What order do we put all of that in? How many songs do we sing? How many prayers do we have? How much time do we spend on those things? How long or how short is the teaching, the preaching supposed to be? So how much time we spend on various activities, the order in which we do those things, has become a matter of customary approaches, and one congregation may do things differently than another. A biblical name that we choose. Our sign out there says Church of Christ, and that we use that because that describes what we are, not because it describes some denomination that we are part of. We are not. And if you want to argue with me about that, good luck. I'm not part of a denominational structure. Church of Christ is just descriptive of what we are. Are there other biblical things we could put on the sign that would be just as accurate in describing what we are? Sure. Very often the reason we don't have, say, Church of God on the sign or Assembly of God is because there are other religious groups who have come to use those names that are teaching things we don't believe are biblical, and we don't want to be confused with that. My point is that there are a number of things that we might do as a matter of custom, as a matter of expediency. What do we do about those things? What should be our attitude toward those things? Is it possible to become wedded to tradition with regard to things like that? To develop an unhealthy attitude toward those things? Yeah, it is. I'll give you an example. You may snicker a little bit at this, but hopefully it's illustrative. My dad told this story of a congregation where he was years and years ago, decades ago, before air conditioning was really a thing in most church buildings. That meant you had windows, and those windows had to stay open so that air could flow. And that meant that bugs had a tendency to get into the room, and that created a problem. When the communion would be prepared, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and they'd be laid out on the table, you didn't want to get flies getting in that stuff. They didn't have the really nice covered containers that we do now. And so it became customary at the congregation where he was that there was this cloth that was laid out on the table, and it was long enough that the elements of the Lord's Supper could be laid on it, and then that cloth could be folded over those things and provide a covering to protect against bugs. Well, okay, that's a customary way of doing something for an obvious reason. One day, the congregation was able to get an air conditioning unit for their building. Now they didn't have to leave the windows open anymore. It solved all kinds of problems. And now, the need for that cloth was not there. And there were some folks who got really concerned about preparing the Lord's Supper because, wait a minute, where'd the cloth go? We can't have the Lord's Supper without that cloth. We've always done it that way. I don't ever remember a time when that cloth wasn't there. This isn't right. See what we're talking about? And with regard to any number of other things that are merely expedient ways of carrying out the commands of God, customary meeting times, or the way we structure our worship, or something else, it's very easy to develop an unhealthy attachment to something just because that's the way we've always done it. On the other hand, there are folks who seem just as dedicated to opposing tradition, to opposing customary ways of doing things, just because they're customary. So let's consider a few principles to help us avoid either of those extremes. Some things to remember. First, a thing's being traditional or customary doesn't make it right, doesn't make it wrong either. We've always done it that way is not necessarily justification for what we do. Neither is we've always done it that way necessarily a reason to throw it out. Many customs, as we've noted, spring from expediency. A thing becomes customary because we find that it's the way of carrying out that commandment of God, that aspect of worship, that works. We already talked about the name on the sign. We've talked about the times of assembly. You might be able to think of any number of other things. What works? What is customary? What is effective? At one time or at one place may not be so at another. I'm going to try to be real careful in wading into this. We talked about the times of assembly. I'm not talking about the whole 5 o'clock versus 6 o'clock evening thing. That's, you know, we love to poke fun at all that. A lot of congregations are having their evening services at 5 o'clock. There are many congregations that have done away with having evening services altogether. Sometimes the reason for that has been because you've got a lot of people coming from considerable distances, and it is very difficult for many of them to make 2 trips to wherever the meeting location is on a Sunday. It's much more convenient, much more effective to have all those assemblies packed into one on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, whatever the case may be. It's much more convenient. Does that make it better or worse than a congregation having Bible study at 9:30 and worship at 10:30 and then worship again at 6? No, it's just different. Now, I will be quick to add that I have suspected that there have been some congregations who did away with evening services out of laziness. That's a different ballgame altogether. But my point is simply that what is effective in carrying out the responsibilities of a church in one location, one set of circumstances, may be different than what's effective in another set of circumstances. Change can be overdone. Sometimes people, we just get in our heads, we've got to change things just for the sake of changing them. That happens in politics, sometimes with disastrous results, and sometimes that happens in local churches. We're sick and tired of the way we've always done things, and we want to change things, and we don't really care what we change it to, just as long as it's different. Sometimes that has had disastrous results too. On the other hand, change that makes improvements, change by improving, I mean, makes us better able to do the things together that God wants us to do. That's change made for a good reason. A congregation's soundness is measured by its adherence to divine revelation, apostolic tradition, not whether it keeps exactly the same customary ways of doing things that I've grown up with, that I'm familiar with. Those are some reminders. We won't talk a whole lot about specific applications tonight. We've talked about a few already. But these are things I would love for us to consider in evaluating the traditions, the customary ways of doing things, not only here at Plant City, but of any congregation that we come across. 3 kinds of traditions that we've talked about tonight. Apostolic teaching, man-made tradition put on par with the revelation of God, and customary ways of doing things. What do we do with those? When it comes to apostolic traditions, we need to follow them. It's that simple. We have Christians in the Bible commended and commanded regarding following apostolic teaching. Hold fast the pattern. When it comes to man-made traditions like those of the Pharisees, those traditions of the elders, we need to do what Jesus did and reject that. When it comes to religious traditions, beliefs and practices that cannot be found to have any foundation in the Scripture, we want nothing to do with that. And when it comes to our customary ways of doing things, our customary ways of carrying out the things that are authorized for us to do in the Scripture, well, we need to keep them in the proper perspective. And I would close with this admonition for us, that we need to apply the apostolic teaching to the customs that we observe so that we make sure those customs don't become the man-made traditions that Jesus teaches us to reject. Those are a few thoughts on tradition from the Scriptures. I hope they've been helpful for us. Hope they've challenged us a little bit. If you would take your songbooks out, turn to the number Jesse announces our invitation song for tonight. Speaking of tradition, I don't read anything about an invitation song in the Scriptures. I read about Christians singing together in worship to praise God, to teach and admonish one another, to express joy and thanksgiving, and that's what we do. It's our custom here at Plant City to sing a song at the conclusion of each lesson that's aimed at encouraging those who may need to respond to the gospel. It's a song that invites them to respond. That's why we call it an invitation song. Song of encouragement. That's what we hope this song will do. That if you're not a child of God, you will think about the admonitions that are being offered to you, and that you'll think about the seriousness of the condition of your soul, realizing that outside of Christ, you're lost, and that that needs to change, and it can change tonight if you will place your trust in Him. If you will respond to Him in repentance, then you will confess your faith in Christ and be baptized tonight in water in the likeness of His death and raised to a new life. Or maybe if you're a Christian, you need to make some correction in your life for things that have crept in and gotten in the way of your walk with God. Things that you have allowed to take God's place in your heart. Maybe if it's of a public nature and you need to make public correction for that. We hope we can encourage you to do that, knowing that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That's why we're going to sing this song. That's why we hope that you'll respond in obedience to the gospel as we do so. If you're ready to do that, would you step forward and make your desire known as we stand together?